In the Old Testament, many times the Psalms were hymns that were sung in adoration and praise to God. And many of the songs in our book have to do with some of those same Psalms that we read about and we study. The first Psalm is a preview of the entire book. I would ask you to take your Bibles on and turn to Psalms chapter 1. This is a preview and introduction into the rest of the book. Though this psalm is short, it's only 6 verses long, it is very clear and very vivid, the lessons that it teaches. It calls attention to the fact that there are two classes of men. There are good men and there are evil men. There are righteous men and there are wicked men. It also shows God's power on those who practice righteousness and his condemnation on those who practice ungodliness. It also shows that there is an objective standard, and there is something that man must follow and man must do in order to be pleasing to his Maker. It also shows us what unrighteousness is and its consequences. If I had to sum up what the first Psalm is all about, it is about the righteous indignation and the wrath of the Almighty God. So let us study why a man is blessed in the first 6 verses of Psalm chapter 1. It said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, and whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I want you to notice in the beginning of this psalm that someone is blessed. This word blessed means happy. It means divine favor. It means something that brings joy. Man in this text is generic, and it applies to any of who the psalmist is describing. This shows the blessedness with God is not only possible, it is important, and it is highly to be desired. It also gives us a negative identification. This one who does not do some things. It says in the negative aspect, does not walk according to the counsel of the wicked. The person who is righteous does not seek counsel, does not seek advice, and does not follow the path of the wicked and the ungodly. It is something that he disdains. It is something that he rejects because it is not from God. He says he does not stand in the way of sinners. In other words, he does not follow their path. He does not follow their lead. He does not walk down the path that will lead him to unrighteousness. It says, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. The word scornful means something that is contemptible, something that is disdained, and something that is an object of contempt. To the ungodly, God is an object of contempt. They disdain him, they disdain his ways, they disdain everything that righteousness and godliness and goodness stands for. And those who are righteous will not sit in the seat of the scornful. But not only does it have a negative identification, it also has a positive identification. This is what he does. He delights in the law of the Lord. That word delight can be translated rejoices. He takes great happiness in the law of God. How can one truly have happiness and delight in the law of God? There is only one way that that's possible, and that is understanding the value of what the law says and what the law can do. We know in other passages that the law of God is something that is perfect, James 1 and verse 25. We know from passages like 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know by verse 17 that it thoroughly equips man unto every good work. We know from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9 through 13, that the word of God was given by the Spirit of God, that it revealed unto us the mind of God, that no man knew the mind of God except the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God revealed the mind of God to benefit man. And therefore, if a man understands the value of God's word, he delights in it, he rejoices in it, and he will spend his time in it. It says he meditates upon it day and night. That means he gives attention to. It means he practices. It means he's diligent in his study and in his application of what it teaches. Meditation is something that you put effort into. Meditation is something that gives us the understanding that there is time spent. You know, it is good, and we have a calendar that we read through the Bible every year, and that's a good thing. But we need to do more than just read it. We need to meditate upon it. To show you the value of that, turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at some instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 15, it says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. Notice in verse 15 that you must meditate on these things. These things refer to the things that he has previously instructed him. He says, give yourself entirely to them. How does one give himself entirely to the truth? He can only do that by understanding the value of what he is reading. He can only do that by understanding the value of applying the truth and the things that he learns. He can only entirely give himself to that if he understands the value of it. But you notice in verse 15 it says that your progress may be evident to all. Spiritual growth is something that can be seen. It is something you can behold. It is something you can take note of. It is something that can be measured. And it can be measured by the knowledge, but not just by knowledge, but by the application of the truth. I know many people that know a lot about the Bible. I know many people that can quote a lot of the Bible, but it's the application part that really distinguishes the spiritual mature from those who are still spiritual babes. We know in passages like Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 through 14, where the writer of Hebrews rebukes those who have not grown to the degree that they were able to teach others, but they were so indifferent in their learning that they needed someone to come in again and teach them the first principles of the oracles of God. And they could not discern between the more difficult things of Scripture because they had not exercised their conscience. It means they had not applied themselves to the Scripture. And so there is the delight here to those who meditate upon the law day and night. Does that mean all the time? Does that mean 24 hours a day? No, it means habitual. It means something that we do by habit. It's something that we do because we desire to do it. It's something we do because we love to do it. And it's something we do because we know that it will gain us great value to do so. The manner of blessedness. It is described as one who delights and meditates in the law of God. What will it do for him? Well, the scripture in Psalm says that he will be like a tree that is planted by the water. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and look at the words of the Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae in verse number 23, when he talks about how we can remain spiritually stable. In verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, where I, Paul, became a minister. Notice, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. How do you remain grounded and steadfast? How is one like planted by a tree? He is grounded. Planted by the rivers or streams of water, it's where he can receive strength. When you water a plant, it receives strength. It grows roots, and those roots take hold, and it gives it stability. In the same way, in the spiritual sense, the soul, when we meditate upon the law of God, and when we apply it to our lives, and when we are enriched by his teaching, it gives us spiritual maturity. It gives us stability. It gives us something to hold on to. It gives us something that grounds us and allows us not to be swayed by falsehood or by false teachers. It also gives us the ability to produce fruit. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 20, Jesus said in the great Sermon on the Mount, therefore by their fruits ye shall know them. God intends every child of God to bear spiritual fruit. That brings forth fruit in its appropriate season, whose leaf does not wither. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church of Corinth, after giving a teaching upon the needful doctrine of the resurrection, how desirous it is to understand what the resurrection is all about. Look at the last verse in this reading. It says in verse 58, Therefore is a word that means a conclusion is being made. Of all the things that he has previously stated on why the resurrection is a necessity, why we must believe it, why we must accept it, and the hope that it gives and the strength that it gives to our faith. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding by the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in the vain in the Lord. You know, in this psalm, it says that you'll be like a tree that is planted by the water. A person that meditates upon the law of God day and night gives himself spiritual stability. You give yourself maturity. You give yourself something that your soul can make and take root in. Something that will hold you. Something that will ground you. Something that will help you when the difficulties come, and they will come. And Satan will try to move you away from your hope of the gospel. And Satan is going to try to discourage us. He's going to try to deceive us. He's going to try to lead us away. But the more of God's word that we have in our heart, the more stability it gives us, the more grounding it gives us, and the more ability, that it gives us to overcome his advances. But if that's true, what about the opposite? What about the effect if we don't do that? If we're not grounded, if we're not rooted, if we're not mature, if we don't have stability, if we're easily moved, what's going to happen? We're going to be destroyed. And our life with God will be destroyed. You see, in this psalm, it contrasts the righteous and the wicked. Between the blessed and the wicked, the wickedness is not like, it's not like the righteous. It says the wickedness is not blessed like the righteous is blessed. And it says that wicked is like chaff, and the wind drives it away. And what that means is they have no stability. They're just tossed to and fro. You know, read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 that admonishes us not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness of men whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Wicked are not successful in their judgment. Why are the wicked not successful in their judgment? Because they have the wrong standard. You can't be righteous in your judgment. You can't reach a righteous judgment. You can't reach a right judgment if your standard is incorrect. And you know what? We know that in anything. If you're measuring something, you're going to cut something, you better have a right standard by what you're measuring by, or your cut's going to be wrong. If you're weighing something and you want to know exactly what it weighs, you better have a right standard. And if you want your life to be right with God, you better know what the standard is, and you better be sure that it's the right standard. In religion, there is a standard. There is a standard by which all men are going to be measured by. It is a standard that God gave all men through his word. And he gave us a standard that we might be able to measure ourselves, to know where we're at, to know where we're lacking and where we need to build up. And we need to understand the wicked have no assurance. They have no direction. They have no stability because their standard is wrong. Therefore, their judgment must also be wrong. The wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. It says, God is mindful of and approves of the way of the righteous, but he is mindful of the way of the wicked, and he condemns the wicked, and he condemns their path. Now, it shows that there are two fundamental truths. The fundamental message of Psalms chapter 1 is it is possible and necessary and desirable to have divine favor in your corner. How important is that in life? To have God in your corner. To have God with you as you deal with this thing we call life. You know, the world, I know, does not understand the value of that. But I wonder sometimes if we understand the value of having God in our corner. In understanding that God's favor is with us when we have spiritual maturity, when we are growing, when we are meditating, when we are applying God's word correctly, when we are using the right standard, and when we do the right thing, God looks upon us favorably. How important is that? Only those who practice righteousness have divine favor with God. One can become and remain righteous only as a result of the deep love and constant meditation upon the Word of God. Do you think it's by accident, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible over and over emphasizes study, meditation, reading, heeding. You think that's why there's some lesson that God's trying to teach us? You think it's why God wants us to put as much of the Word of God into our mind that will help us to defeat those who are trying to discourage us and to destroy us? You see, you don't know what to do right if you don't know what right is. You can't defeat evil if you can't recognize evil. You can't recognize error, then error can run you over. And if you don't recognize what's right, then you can't do what's right. And so there's a fundamental truth here, that the truth has a great value in our spiritual stability. But there are other lessons in Psalm 1 that are just as powerful. Blessed, this psalm shows the thoughts in regard to being blessed. The importance of one being blessed. How could we deny that when we read the Sermon on the Mount? When you begin the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is he who has certain characteristics. Blessed is a man who is pure in heart, for he shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There is an importance and there is a benefit by being blessed by God. It gives us comfort. It gives us encouragement and it gives us great strength. It identifies those who are his and describes him. It shows the means of how to be blessed. When we live a life that is blessed by God, we give evidence to others how to live the same type of life. Your life is a teaching tool. It teaches men and women what blessedness is. It teaches what a right relationship with God is. It teaches men what it means to live with God and to be godly in our actions. That's what God intends for us to do with our life. The rewards of blessedness. I want you to know that being blessed by God has two rewards. It has rewards here and it has eternal rewards. The rewards here are knowing that we are doing what is right, what is honorable, and what is acceptable to God, and that gives us great peace of mind. Things that money cannot buy. The peace of God that passes all understanding, Colossians 4 and verse 7. What's that word? Philippians 4 and verse 7, excuse me. We need to understand that the Word of God can give us something to hold on to. And we need to know that it can bring us great comfort in this life. But it also has eternal reward. Why? Because it means that our life is pleasing to God, and then we know that we will be rewarded by God for our faithfulness to Him during our life here. The progressiveness is called to in this psalm. It calls attention to the progressive nature of sin. Notice in verse 1 it says, walk not, stand not, sit not. It is a progression. Men do not become hardened to sin all at once. It is a gradual process. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at the words of the Apostle Paul as he's encouraging Timothy. And he talks about those that would depart from the faith. And then he says in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The searing process takes time. People's consciences are not seared overnight. The searing process is a gradual process. And you know what? It is evident if you're looking for it. You know, when people fall away from God, they just don't fall away like that. It is a gradual process. It is a scheme of how it's done. It is done step by step. And we need to understand that progressive nature of sin is something that we must be careful of. You know, a drunkard or a drug addict or one that's a thief does not get there overnight. It's over a period of time that he begins to be addicted to that form of life. He begins to be addicted to the drink. He begins to be addicted to the drug. He begins to be addicted to stealing. He gets a thrill out of it. There's something it does for him. We may not understand, but there's something it does for him. That's why he does it. And you know, it's a gradual process. You don't just wake up one day and decide you're going to be a drunkard. You just don't wake up one day and decide you're going to be a thief or a drug addict. And you don't wake up one day and decide that you're no longer going to serve God. It is a gradual process. It is something that is done inch by inch, piece by piece. And God warns us that it is dangerous to not be mindful of how patient Satan is. You think God has patience? What about Satan? How much patience does Satan have? He can let you take all the time that you want. He'll let you do it inch by inch, piece by piece. He's got plenty of time. He's willing to wait you out. He's willing to wait me out. Because his desire is just to destroy you, and he knows that it can be done little by little. That's the progressive nature of sin. If you don't believe that's true, I want you to look to Colossians chapter 4. I want you to notice a statement that's made at the end of this letter about a man who Paul commends. His name is Demas. It says in verse 14 of Colossians 4, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. He's telling about the greeting of these men in their labor of love for the Lord. But I want you to look at this same man in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, his name comes up again, but notice in verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Notice, Demas has forsaken me because of the love for the world. How did he fall? How did he go with working with Paul, working with the apostle of Christ, working on behalf of the spread of the first century church, and one that's committed by Paul? How does he end up falling away from Paul, and not only falling away from Paul, but falling away from God because he loved the present world? How does that happen? How does one who is a child of God begin to love the present world more than God? They lose their sight, spiritually speaking. They begin to focus on the wrong thing. They begin to emphasize the wrong thing. They begin to drift in their relationship with God, and they begin to drift in their study and their application of God's word. And all along the process, they are going farther and farther and farther away from God. Satan is patient. He'll wait you out. One must first allow himself to not become interested in what the world offers. There's a lot of allurements in the world, ladies and gentlemen. Sin takes on a lot of different dresses. It comes in a lot of different forms. And it takes a lot of different shapes. And it's subtle. I mean, if something's going to tempt you, say, if you do this, you're going to die spiritually and you're going to burn in hell forever. You know, I think you would think maybe twice about doing that. But it doesn't happen that way. What Satan does and what the world does is put a great big golden bow on it in a nice wrap package, and it looks like it's so inviting, it's so enticing, and it will do nothing to your relationship to God. And anyway, it's a lot of fun. I was asked when I lived in Las Vegas, was sin fun? Of course it is. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be so hard to get people out of it. But the fun is not lasting. It's temporary, it's fleeting, and it brings terrible eternal consequences. But Satan's not going to tell you that. So how do I protect myself? How do I protect my conscience? How do I protect myself from going down that path? Very easy. Don't take the first step. Let me use a biblical illustration. Let's talk about David for a minute. Here's a man in Acts chapter 13 that says is a man after God's own heart. When Saul became unfaithful as king of Israel, God determined to put another king in his place and to choose a man that was a man after his own heart, and that man was David. Was David a perfect man? No, David wasn't a perfect man. David made a lot of mistakes. But I just want to remind you of one grave mistake that he made. His troops were out in battle. Instead of being with his troops, he was back at his palace. And he went out to the top of his roof in the evening, and behold, on another roof where he could see, there was a woman bathing. What's the first thing that David should have done? He should have turned around and walked back into his house. But he didn't do that. He watched her, and then he sent to find out who she was. What did he find out? 2 Samuel 11 says he found out that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of the soldiers that was in his army fighting his battle that was in the field. What should he did? That should have been the end of it. But no, this is the progressive nature of sin. But then he invited her to come and see him. And then when he invited her to come and see him, and then he committed adultery. And then when he realized that he's committed adultery, then another sin was compounded upon sin, and she became to be with child. And so he tried to hide it. He tried to hide it. He didn't want to face the consequences of his actions. And so he wanted to hide it. So what does he do? He brings Uriah in from the field, and he tries to set a trap that he might go down and he might lie with his wife, and then the sin could be covered up. But Uriah was a more honorable man than David. He would not go to his home and be relaxed and be with his wife when his men were out in the field in battle, and he slept at the foot of his door. And then he tried to get him intoxicated, and that didn't work either, because he still slept at the foot of his door. He didn't go in his house. And then you remember the last step in David's fall. You remember what he did? He brought in Joab. He says, he wrote him a letter. He says, Joab, you take Uriah, and you put him in the forefront of the fiercest battle, and then you pull away from him. In essence, what did David do? David premeditated, killed Uriah. You know what? That's exactly what God charged him with when Nathan came to see him. Now, how can a man who is a man after God's own heart, who is the greatest king that Israel had, and in the scripture, he is the most honorable king of all the kings in the United Kingdom. How could such a man fall so quickly? Because he got his eye off what was right. And he focused on the wrong thing. Now let me ask you an honest analogy here. If it could happen to David, could it happen to me? Could it happen to you? Could it happen to an elder of the church? Could it happen to a preacher of the gospel? Could it happen to a deacon? Could it happen to one who's been a member of the Lord's church for years and years and years? Could it happen? Yes, it can happen. And yes, it has happened. But what does that show? It just shows that man is weak. It just shows that he's not wiser than God. And it shows that he needs God's long-suffering and his forgiveness. But he needs one more thing. He needs to have a conscience that is touched by sin. And when you lose that, you've lost perception. And when you lose your spiritual perception, you are doomed to be lost. It is a gradual process. In these terms, the psalmist used two sets of words that refer to three situations. He says walk, stand, and sit, and then he uses the word counsel, weigh, and seat. These terms have to do with standards and actions and the settled manner of life. The wrong standard produces the wrong action. It produces the wrong settled of life. I'll give you an example. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, which God commanded them not, they were in the right place, but they offered the wrong thing. And when they did it the wrong way, their life was not settled. They were destroyed for their disobedience. You see, they had the right standard, but they didn't apply it, did they? You see, it doesn't do you very good to have the right standard, but not apply the right action. And it doesn't do you much good not to have the right action, because if you don't have the right action, you won't have the right settled in life. You won't have the right life that you live. You see, it's kind of like dominoes. We need to understand the right standard produces right action, and it will lead to the right manner of life. And you know what? There's a passage in Scripture that's very good that explains this. It's in the book of Ezra in chapter 7 and verse number 10. It is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And it is not my favorite because it's more important than any other, but there's such truth in this short verse. It says, for Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice Ezra's attitude. He first of all prepared his heart. He made preparation for his mind, and he prepared it to do what? To seek the law of the Lord. Did he just prepare his heart to seek it? No, not just to seek it, but when he found it, to do it. And was that the end of it, when he found it just to do it for himself? No, then he also had the mindset to teach it to others. Now, how settled do you think Ezra was in his life? How right was his action? You see, Jesus said it a little bit different. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. You know what that teaches us, ladies and gentlemen? Priorities. When we have our priorities set straight, we will do things in the right order. We will do things in the right action. And we will have the right type of life if we are living by the right standard. But if we have the wrong standard, then everything else is going to be out of kilter. You can't come out right when you're living by the wrong standard. You can't have right action if you have the wrong standard. You've got to begin with the right standard. Or your manner of life can't be right, nor can your actions be right if the standard is wrong. The psalmist clearly shows that there are two basic classifications of people. And how simple is this to understand? Before God, there are people that are good, and there are people that are bad. There are people that are righteous, and there are people that are wicked. And there are people that are honorable, and there are people that are not. In judgment, there's only two classes of people: those who are saved, and those who are lost. And in the judgment, there's only two classifications of people: those who are saved and those who are lost. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 13 and 14, Jesus talks about two paths: one that is straight and narrow, one that is difficult, and one that few be that find it, that enters into life. And broad and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there go in thereat. And then in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, we get a glimpse of the judgment scene. And there's the sheep and the goats, and there's two classifications: those on the right and those on the left. Those on the right are the sheep that are honorable, that will find great comfort in the day of judgment. And those goats that are on the left are going to be cast out as workers of iniquity, because God's going to deny that he ever knew them. So there are just two classifications of people. There's no middle ground. We're either good and honorable and righteous, or we're dishonest and we're unrighteous. There's two kinds of actions. You can either accept what God says, or you can reject it. That has been true from the beginning of time with Adam. From the beginning of Adam and Eve, all the way through time, man has only had two choices: either to accept what God says, or to reject it and to go his own way. And that has not changed, nor will it ever change. There's also two types of settled manner of life. You can either live the life of a Christian, or you can live any other kind of life that you want. God leaves that up to you. He leaves that choice up to all of us. And we also know that man has two eternal destinies. One is heaven and the other is hell. One is pleasant and the other one is not. But both have something in common. Both are eternal. Both are going to be rendered by according to what we've done with the choices that we've made in our life. You see, there's a contrast in this psalm between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are those who have the wrong standard, those who engage in sinful lifestyle, those who delight in the devil are like the chaff. They shall not stand in judgment. They shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They will not stand before God, because they will perish because of their disobedience. And ladies and gentlemen, if you do not believe that's true, then you have never studied your Bible, and you have never studied Old Testament history. There has never been a time, ladies and gentlemen, that the unrighteous were ever able to stand before God without divine retribution and consequences for their disobedience. Has there ever been a time? Has there ever been a time when God just swept it under the rug, when God just didn't really take note of it, when he looked the other way, when he didn't follow through with what he said he would do, when they were disobedient? Can you ever find an example? Do you ever find a passage? Do you ever find a time that God just disallowed what he said and just did the opposite? You've never read such a passage in the Bible, and nor will you ever. Because you know God's been consistent about one thing, and that is he's going to do exactly what he says he will do. When he says he will bless obedience, he will. And when he says he will punish disobedience, you can be assured that he will. And all the justification and all the rationalization that we can give will not change that fact. The righteous are something else. The righteous are blessed by God. They have the right standard. They engage in a proper conduct. They live the proper lifestyle. They delight in the law of God because they understand the value of it. They are like a tree, and they will be able to stand in judgment without fear, because they know what is coming, because they've done the honorable thing. They were obedient to God to the best of their ability. And they shall be rewarded. But you know what? When you read the first psalm, both of these paths are very different. They contrast. They are not equal. But you know what's so fulfilling about the first psalm? The thing that really is powerful about the first psalm is that it gives man the choice of which one of these paths he wants to take. You can be blessed by God, or you can be condemned by God. And God leaves you the determining choice in your life. You know, it's a wonderful thing. One of the greatest blessings I think that God has given man is freedom to choose. And at the same time, it's the most dangerous thing that he gave man. Because man, many times, does not choose wisely. And that's to his own regret and to his own demise. But that be what it is, it's still a choice. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that Brother Sellers has selected. Tonight, as you study this first psalm, this psalm describes you in one way or the other. Are you the man that is blessed, or are you the man who is condemned? And the decision of whether you're blessed or condemned is not made by me. It is made by God. And it is determined by God by what you do with the law of the Lord. Whenever we offer the invitation, we always talk about the five steps: the hearing, the believing, the repentance, the confession, and the baptism. But what makes those five steps, what gives those five steps any power? What makes them have any power, or what makes them believable that there's anything good that can come from you doing it? Because all of the steps are followed by a book, by a chapter, and a verse. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. At the time of Israel, God once winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. With the mouth, with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:9. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. You know what gives the invitation of the Lord power? Because it comes from the Lord. It is his invitation. It is his message. It is his invitation, and it comes from his word. That means that there is power and there is good that can come by doing it. But when you give the creeds of men and you give the teachings of men, there is no such comfort. Because it didn't come from God. It wasn't authorized by God. And it will not make you any more right with God by taking the course that the world gives you. Because it doesn't have God's authority behind it. Remember what I told you this morning? That there is a great push among even some of us in the Lord's church in this country to de-emphasize biblical authority. To get away from book, chapter, and verse. To get away from emphasizing what God says, and to get away from, as they call it, this legalistic attitude of having to obey God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'll just give you this passage and I'll let you chew on it for a while. It says he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Hebrews 5:9. If that's legalistic, then it is legalistic. But if that's legalistic, it is God's way. Obedience has always been something God required. No, you don't have to be perfect. And no, you're going to make mistakes, and I'm going to make mistakes. But thanks be to God that we have a loving and merciful and a graceful God. When we get out of line and when we get weak, that we can repent, we can ask God humbly to forgive us, and he will always accept us if we're willing to try to be better. If you're one of God's children, and you've allowed your life to get distracted, and you've allowed to become indifferent and cold, come back to where your strength is at. It's with God, and he will receive you. He leaves the choice up to you. Which one of these men best describes you tonight as together we stand?